The title of our message today is What It Really Means to Follow Jesus. There's a confusion about what it means to follow him. Some people believe I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. So you have to have such a relationship with him that your behavior changes. Now, we are in a sanctifying process. When you get saved, your behavior doesn't change immediately. Now, for some people that happens. I hear testimonies of people who say, I got saved and God delivered me from addiction and alcohol and all kinds of other things. And that happens. But for the most part, it doesn't. For the most part, behavioral issues are hard to change and God begins to work in us. We don't sprout halos right away, because if we did, we would think that we're all that. We would be like, I gave my life to Jesus and now look at me. And God knows one of the biggest problems we have is our own pride. And if we have a reason for our pride to prop up, it's gonna prop up. So God allows us to struggle so that we are humble. And I am not who I used to be. I can look back and God has done a work of sanctifying work in my life, and that is awesome. But I am also not who I will be, because God is still doing that sanctifying process in my life, and he's doing it in all of yours as well. In this particular passage, and I want to just quickly talk about where we are in the book of Mark again, because there's a transition here. We're right in the middle. We're at the end of chapter 8, and there are 16 chapters, so we're getting done with the first half. And right in the middle of it, there's a transition. Up to this point, it's been all about the identity of Jesus. Who is this who stills the water? Who is this who walks on water? Who is this that teaches with authority? Who is this who forgives sins? Who is this who heals lepers? Who is this who tells lame men to get up and walk? And the answer is revealed in an earlier study we did just a couple weeks ago, where he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the big reveal, that all of the things that have led up to that, that he is the Christ. And remember, the Messiah, the Christ, would be God in the flesh. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and the government will be on his shoulders. One day, Jesus is going to rule and reign this world for 1,000 years in what is called the millennium. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will lay down with the calf. And a child will play next to a serpent's nest. It says that men will make war no more. What a great time that will be. In a time when all these wars are going on around the world, men will make war no more. And Jesus will, the government will be on his shoulders. You know what the Bible says the government's first role is? To provide safety. That's what the government first and foremost should do. Provide safety. And we're to respect the government that is providing safety for us. You know, in that world, there will be no one that's doing evil. There'll be no one sneaking around trying to hurt you or steal from you. Because Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. I'm in a rabbit trail I need to get out of. Because I got so much here that's so good, but it is good to think about the millennium and all those things that are happening. We just finished a book on Revelation called The Difficult Passages in Revelation. So when you're writing a book, you're diving into your material for so long. And for a couple of years, I've been in the book of Revelation on my own personal studies. That's why it creeps into the studies that we've got going on now. But we're done with that now and waiting for it will be released in April. And I'm excited about it. But studying Revelation up close like that, making sure everything is right because it's getting written down now, it's just been really powerful. So let's read this passage. Let me finish up where I was going before I went on my rabbit trail. So we've been talking about Jesus' identity, and after he talked about his identity, he then said to them, the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite reference to himself, the Son of Man is going to be arrested, handed over to the Gentiles, killed, and rise again on the third day. So that's the shift. It's shifting now to his gift of salvation to us, to his suffering on the cross. It's going from his identity to his work, what he's gonna be doing. And along with that, we get what we're doing as well. So Peter rebukes him, takes him aside. Lord, may this never happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter, looking at the disciple, says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, which, by the way, the criterion of embarrassment for ancient literature, if Peter is the leader of the disciples, if they made that up, they're not going to say Jesus called him Satan. They would choose Judas to call Satan. Jesus called Judas Satan because, you know, he denies him anyway. But the leader of the disciples is called Satan by Jesus because he was mindful of the things of men rather than the things of God. Now that sets up where we go. Are you mindful of the things of God, or are you mindful of the things of man? So in Mark, and I'm going to move forward here. We're just going to go ahead and get into our text. In Mark 4:34, Jesus says, it says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them." Now, he calls all the people who are following him, and he's going to tell them all the same thing. There is a debate as to whether or not you can be a Christian and not be a disciple, and then later on be a disciple. In essence, that can't be done. In John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." Now, what do we know about abiding in his word? We know that that's the evidence that we're believers. It says in John, 1 John, "If you by this we know that we know him, if we keep his word. By this we know him." It doubles down on, "By this we know him." So every believer is supposed to give heed to his word, and if you give heed to his word, you're a disciple. So you are a disciple of Jesus if you're a follower of Christ. It's not for pastors or missionaries or people that are in ministry to be disciples. It's all of us who are called to know him, walk with him, die to ourselves, and live for him. So this passage that we're going to cover is for all of us. And then he says, "Whoever desires to come after me," still in verse 34, "whoever desires to come after me." That's the decision that we make. We say, "I desire to come after Jesus. I believe in him." And believing in him is a choice. Sometimes people say to me, "I can't believe." In reality, you've chosen not to believe. Because, hey, when I gave my life to Christ at 13 years old, I had no evidence for God's existence. I didn't even know there was any evidence for God's existence. I'm just 13. And I say to him, "I want you in my life. I invite you in. I want to live for you." Now, that gave me a certain bent towards evidence, but I've been pleasantly surprised since I've dove into the evidence for Christianity. It is so strong. But none of us are to believe because of the evidence. If you're struggling with doubt, I encourage you. My wife, when she walked away from the Lord when she was younger, and about 21, she came back to Christ, and she went to her brother Gary's church. Gary's great. He still counsels today, wellness counseling. And she went to him and told him she was struggling with doubts. And that's par for the course, by the way. All of us have doubts. All of us struggle with doubts from time to time. And he gave her the book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and she read it, and she was moved enough by the evidence that she saw that she decided to once again be sold out for the Lord. So she gave everything to him. So a book I would suggest that you read, that's a great book to read. Also, Lee Strobel's A Case for Faith. There's a case for Christ, but the case for faith goes over the evidence for God. And it's very powerful, but it's still just like a scientist isn't certain that the world came out of nothing. In fact, I think they're far from certain that the world came out of nothing. I love Frank Turek's and Norman Geisler's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, because it takes more faith to believe that something came out of nothing than that an eternal God created this universe. So when you choose to believe, it's faith. We are not saved by certainty. That's important for us to understand. When the Philippian jailer got saved, He just knew that the doors of his prison had been opened. He was a Roman guard, and he was going to be killed because his prisoners escaped. So he's going to take his own life. And Paul stopped him, and he came in and said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, you and your whole family." Now, the Bible says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. But the Bible also says, believe and you'll be saved. So it's the believing that's important. The baptism is necessary, but it's not for salvation. But he's told him to believe. This Philippian jailer, what is he going to know about any of the evidence towards God? He believes in Jupiter. He believes in Hermes. He believes in the Roman gods. That's Zeus. He believes that that's what he believes in. But he believed in Jesus, and God honored him for believing in him. So let me just explain, give you a little bit of my own testimony. I got saved at 13. About a solid 5 years I walked with the Lord. And then I walked away, 18 years old. The pastor in my church had an affair with his secretary, and it caused scandal in the church. And I basically said, if this is what Christianity is about, I'm leaving. But I was also 18. So I got a little freedom now. And I'm looking out at the world, I'm thinking, maybe this world has something to offer me. And so I walked away from Christ for a year. God took everything away from me. God said, I'll leave the 99 and go after the one. I have that in my life. I was the one he came after. And the night my girlfriend broke up with me, and that's really where I found my identity. The fact that I had a girlfriend was my identity. And when she was like, and I'd lost my driver's license, I'd lost my cars, I'd lost everything. And we were over at her house, and she had been driving because I didn't have a driver's license. And she said to me, take my car and go home. I don't want to look at you. That's how much she hated me. So I got in the car and I'm driving to my house, and I turn on the radio and I hear a song, and I'm moved to give my life back to Christ. When I lay in bed, we live in a trailer, me and my mom, my younger sister, and I look at a button that's up on top of the trailer. You know those buttons that they used to have in trailers? I don't know if they still have them, but there's a button that are there. And I remember saying to him, okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. That was my surrender. Now, when I'd served God before, it was more like, you're helping me out. I've got all these things that I want to do, and you're helping me out. At 17, I had started doing upholstery and started making upholstery shops and made a whole lot of money doing it for myself than working for somebody when I was doing it for them. It was so long ago, I made a couple dollars an hour, not even $2 an hour, to work someplace, and I could make $100 in 4 hours if I did it myself. And so I had all these grand plans, but I literally gave everything up to God. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'm yours. That is what surrendering your life to Jesus is. That's what salvation is. It's you saying to him, I am no longer going to live for me, but I'm now living for you. I don't know what that means for you. I know what it meant for me. God was going to take me away from the shop that I had developed. By 1985, we were getting ready to do a super shop. I'm trained as an auto mechanic. I went to auto technician school, and I did upholstery, and we were getting ready to hire somebody to do the paint and body shop in the shop. We already had mechanics that were there that were doing mechanical work as well. We were just going to do a super, this is in the early 80s, before super shops were even a thing. And that's what we were heading to do. And I had this grand picture for it until Skip came to me, and I'd gone through a shepherding school with Skip. I was a youth pastor. I'd been a Sunday school teacher before that. And Skip came to me and said, what do you think about Tucson? There's not a Calvary there. There's nothing like it there. And I said, well, let me pray about it. We'll go there and take a look. We started it, and within 6 months, we had 200 people. I had no idea what was happening. I thought it was like the norm, but God was doing something that was special, and God changed the course of my life completely. Now, I tried to keep the auto shop because I liked it. It was my baby, so I kept the super shop. I'm still a car guy to the max, and so I'm wanting to keep my auto shop, and I'm wanting to keep the church, but God took the auto shop away from me, which was painful, and I went into great debt when it happened. Because I owed a bunch of money for kind of things that were going on with that. But I learned I need to surrender everything to God and not try to And God will do it differently with you. I don't know what God wants to do. God may keep you in the same, you know, in the same career you're in, and God may use you there. God may change you and bring you to somewhere else. The key is that you surrender to him. The key is that you say, Lord, I want you, and I'm going to live for you. And that's what we're going to see here as he continues on, where he says that whoever desires to come after me, and then he goes, let him deny himself. So that's where I said, Lord, no longer what I want, but whatever you want. That was my point of denial. I'd known the Lord for, say, 5 years by then and walked away from him for a year. So coming back to him, I'm now saying, I want what you want. I'll do whatever you want. And that's what we have to do. That's what let him deny himself means. It's the same word for deny that Peter uses to deny Jesus. So you're denying yourself, saying, it's not about what I want, it's about what Jesus wants. Job is the great Old Testament example of this. If Jesus kills me tomorrow because I'm living for him, I'll live for him today. If I got the news that I'm going to die tomorrow for Jesus, I would live for him today. Let me tell you a quick story about an early church father by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was born in around 70 AD in the first century. He knew John, the writer of the book of John and the writer of the book of Revelation. He knew some of the other eyewitnesses. But John lived to be well into his 90s, and he had a lot of influence, and so Polycarp knew him. And Polycarp became a pastor. And we have letters that Polycarp wrote. One of them we know is authentic, and he quotes other New Testament authors. So we've got somebody in the early second century and late first century who's quoting other authors with authority, New Testament authors with authority. And this is really important for the chain of custody for our scriptures. Polycarp is key for that. And Polycarp became a pastor in his later years in the church of in the town of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the letters in Revelation, was to the church of Smyrna, known as the suffering church. Well, Polycarp had been pretty successful in his life. He had given everything over to Jesus, and as a pastor, as a leader, he was a connection to the eyewitnesses, and there was a localized persecution. Under the Emperor Decius and Diocletian, there had been emperor-wide persecution to Christians. But this was just local. And there were eyewitnesses that wrote this down. So we've got evidence that this is a true story. And when Polycarp was commanded to give allegiance to Caesar, he refused. And so they built a pyre for him, which is something they're going to tie you on and light you on fire. They built a pyre for him. They brought him in before the judge in the arena. Place is packed. And the judge really doesn't want to burn an 86-year-old man. That's how old Polycarp is at this point. It's about 155 at this point. And the judge says to Polycarp, the fire's going to be hot. And Polycarp says, well, the fires of hell are hotter. And then the judge said, all you need do is make allegiance to Caesar, and you could go on doing what you're doing. You can go on, you know, pastoring and serving Christ. And he didn't say it in those words, but that's what he was saying. And Polycarp said, for 86 years, he has been my Lord and Savior. Shall I deny him now? So they tied him to the pyre, lit it on fire, and killed him. In case you didn't know how long it takes to be burned to death, it's around a half an hour. Now, there are stories of the wind blew and the fire didn't burn him and they went up and stabbed him. And who knows if any of that is true. But the fact that he died for Christ is undeniable. Now, the reason I tell you the story about Polycarp is because that's what it means to deny yourself. But he didn't make that decision when he was in the arena. He made the decisions years before that. When he said, I'll live for you, I'll die for you. And he was following Christ. That's when he made that decision. He becomes the great example for us. Don't make the decision when it's going to cost you to be a Christian. Make the decision now. Doesn't matter what it costs me, Lord. And you'll see why that's important here in just a few moments. He says, and take up the cross. So follow. You want to be my disciple, deny yourself and take up the cross. So the cross had not been a, today we have crosses, we got a cross here, we got a cross on the back wall. So we have crosses, we wear crosses. Some of you guys have cross necklaces, cross earrings. Some of you guys got cross tattoos, right? All tatted up with crosses. And that's weird. Well, it would have been weird to them because there was nothing that was more brutal than the death of the cross. You had to carry your cross to the hill they would crucify you on it. You had to carry the very implement they were going to kill you on. That had some psychological aspects to it. They would strip you naked and nail you up on that cross, and sometimes it took days for people to die, and people watched your suffering. When we find ourselves sick and we've got some suffering going on, I'm this way. I just want privacy. I don't want a bunch of people coming into the hospital room. So you guys know that now. Because, you know, as a pastor, you get people, Pastor, I just wanted to come see you. And I'm like, oh, thanks. You know? I had a kidney stone a few years ago, and it was brutal, and that was like that. So people coming in, I'm like, well, really, it's good to see you, but please get out now. But the cross was meant to shame you in your suffering. So that anybody would wear a cross in their day would be like having a necklace of a electric chair. That people say, why are you wearing that? But it became a symbol of Christianity. Not only because Jesus suffered on it, but because we carry a cross. We're to carry that cross. Now, they were carrying the cross, and you knew when you saw someone carrying the cross that they were going to die. So that's how Jesus is connecting it. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. So he's saying, you know, your life is over. You're not living for you anymore. You're living for me and you're carrying the cross after me. That's what he's saying. One day the cross may be a part of what you experience. There may be shame. There may be death. That is never taken off the table. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble. And Peter, of all people, who told Jesus, may this never happen to you, ended up being crucified in Rome. And they say upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the way that his Lord was crucified. So he faced the same thing. So giving your life to Christ does not assure you. You will not suffer. You will not have difficulties. You will not be mocked. In fact, it almost assures you that you will be mocked and you will have struggles. You will have difficulties. So you take up your cross and you follow him. Now, following him is doing what he says, because we can't follow him literally, right? We can't go out, just like the cross was not a metaphor to them. When they heard him say, pick up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, they must have had a lot of trouble with that. We know it's a metaphor, meaning that we are now going to live our lives for Christ and die to ourselves. We know that. But when he says, follow me, we can't follow him literally around, but we follow what he says. That's why he ties in his word and the gospel to what he's doing. If you are a believer, you're a Christian, and you say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what he says, I would question your salvation. I'm not going to say you're not saved because I'm not going to judge you. But if you are a true Christian, then you want to please your Savior. So you want to do what he says. There's so many good teachings Jesus gives us that are contrary to the way that we feel, like turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps me in the cheek, it's not my first response to turn the other one. That's against any of ours, right? So we want to say, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. I'll follow you. It's not what I want, it's what you want that really matters. Now in verse 35, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So this is that paradox. It's the inversion principle we find so often in the Bible. You want to be great in the kingdom? Learn to be a servant of all. He who is first will be last. You want to save your life? You lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. So it's all of these paradoxes that we have in Christianity. And this one here is, we kind of want to have our cake and eat it too. We're like, yeah, Jesus, I want to live for you, but can I also have my own life, my own desires? I want to kind of live for myself. I want to save my life too. Kind of like what I was trying. You know, I didn't quite want to give up the super shop idea. I thought I could make that work from Tucson in Albuquerque. I was wrong, but I said I thought I could. And when you think back to it, maybe the Lord just shut the whole thing down. He didn't want me having a divided heart. He didn't want me having a heart for a shop and then a heart for a church as well. Good wisdom would have been, shut down that shop. Just do what you do for God. Give that up. But I thought, I can have my cake and eat it too. I'll go here. I'm not legalistic. I don't have to give up the shop in order to really serve Jesus. And Jesus is like, well, you actually do. But I'll do it for you. Don't you worry about it. And I'm going to make you pay a little bit because you didn't just shut it down when you left like you should have. So understanding that if you're seeking to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're saying today, I don't want to follow him, I want a life. Your life is yours. You've been given the gift of your life. It's yours. You can do with it what you want. And if you say, I don't want to follow you, God, you don't have to. But understand you're losing your life when you say that. You will lose it. One day your life will be done here, and you will have lost it. But if you lose your life for his sake, then you'll save it. So that's a paradox. This doesn't make sense. An analogy we could think about is if you're in the Olympics, Summer Olympics, and you're running a race for a trophy or for a medal. And you're all lined up and you're ready to go and the gun goes off and the race starts and you run up the stairs and grab the trophy or grab the gold medal. I got it. I won it. That's not how you get the gold medal. You get the gold medal by beating everybody else on the track. So sometimes we think, I'm just going to go for the gold medal. But God's like, run this race. And you'll get what you need to get when you do that. So he goes on to say then, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then in verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Boy, this is a good thing for us to think about. What does it profit you if you've got a bunch of money laid up for yourself in retirement, but you lose your soul? The most important thing hasn't been, you put a lot of effort into getting things settled so you can be comfortable, but you're going to lose your soul. Far better for you to plan for your soul and to neglect the other. Now, I'm not saying you can't do both, but I am saying this is very clear. For what will it profit a man? This is a term of commerce, just practical commerce. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The Bible tells us that if we got a piece of wheat and we keep it, we just got a piece of wheat. We might go, it's mine. It's, I got a piece of wheat. But if we plant it in the ground, it will turn into a plant that will produce a lot more wheat. And so if we die to ourselves, our lives becomes much more productive for the kingdom of God. We gain so much more than what we might think that we gain for other things. Now, in the next verse, Jesus goes on to say, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Our subtitle today is don't sell your soul. It's not up there, but that's the subtitle. If you're at the end of your life and you have an opportunity to buy eternity, what is there you wouldn't give? In other words, your soul is more valuable than this entire world to you. The most valuable thing you have is your soul. We know we can't take anything with us, the Bible says. You can't take it with you. And you say, well, I'm leaving it for my kids. Yeah, but they're going to spend it on crazy stuff. So rather than living for yourself, we live for him and we surrender because we know if we try to save our life, we'll lose it. And if we lose our life for his sake, we'll save it. He then goes on in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus himself says, I will return one day in full glory. The first time he came and humbled himself as a man, The second time he comes, he will come in all of his glory. Now people may mock you for being a Christian. You may be made fun of it. If you're a college student, you get mocked for being a Christian. Your teachers talk about Christianity in a certain way. And I encourage you to embrace it. Because the Bible says, if you are persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice. People say, I'm being persecuted at church, at my job because I'm a Christian. What should I do? Rejoice. Because you're now able to suffer for Jesus. That's a gift, to be able to make a sacrifice for him so that you wouldn't be ashamed. And shame often shows up in silence and distance. You just don't say anything. The next time you're in a class and Jesus is being mocked, just raise your hand and say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. Let them mock you for your faith, but there will be people there that will see your boldness, and it will be a stance for them. Some who are ashamed of him will be snapped out of their shame when they see the boldness of someone who says, I'm a Christian. I stand for Christ. I believe in him. Whoever is ashamed of me in this world, in this wicked and adulterous generation, what do you think the wicked and adulterous generation is going to do towards God? Listen, there's two groups of people that are really hated in the world today, and that is Jews and Christians. And we're Judeo-Christianity. Our foundation is Judaism. Personally, I am not a Zionist, and I could tell you later on why I'm not a Zionist. I believe God raised the nation of Israel back up again today. I believe that is the roots of our religion. It comes out of Judaism, and Jesus was Jewish. And so I am far from anti-Semitic. I love the Jewish people. My desire is to see them saved and come to Christ, and there's a reason for that. Romans 11 says that they will one day all be saved. The Messiah will one day become the Messiah for the Jewish people, and it will be powerful. But it is an adulterous and wicked generation that we live in, and there's only going to be more, the way the world lives, there's only going to be more hatred towards Christians. We're often called, they see us as the ones standing in the way, because we're the ones that say, no, there's two genders. And are you out of your mind that you're letting a drag queen read to children? What's wrong with you? We're the ones that are saying that. And so people are like, well, you don't understand where our world's going. No, I do. That's the problem. That you guys could do things like this and not care. That you would give a medal to a man in a woman's race. Right? So we stand for Christ. We speak for him. I have a friend of mine who he just wears everything Jesus. Jesus loves you. Jesus is God. You know, and I'm telling you, sometimes a person called him a pedophile one day. They got angry at all the stuff he had on. Would you use a pedophile? It's like, how do you even make that connection? But he's not ashamed of Jesus. I tell you that. Now I'm a little different in the way that I operate. But I look for opportunities to talk to people about Christ. I'll say, what do you believe is going to happen in the afterlife? Do you believe when you die, what do you think happens to the body? I'm looking for opportunities. I'm trying to put a rock in their shoe. I'm trying to get them to think about it. I'm trying to get them to start talking about it. And I'll get people who'll get angry. I don't want to talk about God. Why are you so angry at him? But you got to really ask, am I ashamed? And it shows up in silence and distance. So you got to let people, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song called Live Out Loud, and you got to live out loud for Jesus. And Jesus is coming back. It's going to be a great day for this world. The government of this world is going to be on his shoulders. You know, the Bible says in Romans 13 that the government is here to keep us safe. God created the institution of government. And we're to respect our government because they're here to keep us safe. I don't know that they're doing a great job of that and keeping us safe, but Jesus will. The government is upon his shoulders, the Bible says, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and men will no longer make war. Here's where it's supposed to be at, that I went off on it earlier. Men will no longer make war, and the child will play in the serpent's near the serpent's den, and the lion will lay down with the calf, and the wolf will lay down with the lion. It's just amazing. There'll be peace. Animals won't attack people. It just will be it will be what it is supposed to be, because Jesus is governing. We get someone who is righteous and true and governs in a righteous and true way, and that's the millennium. That's the government that we really want and we look forward to. Amen. Let me close this with three things. And I got to go past a lot of my notes to get there. Number one, following Jesus is a daily death, not a one-time decision. It's daily dying to yourself and living for him. That's what following Jesus is. It's not just saying I'm a Christian. It's not just going to church. It's not just being brought up in a church. It's not just being Catholic or Methodist or Lutheran or Calvary Chapelite. It's daily dying for him. It's about Jesus. Number two, the world's best offer is still a bad trade for your soul. The world could give you everything, but that's a bad deal because you're going to lose your soul. That's who you are. Your soul is everything you are. And number three, what you do with Jesus in public is what he will do for you in eternity. If you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you then. Did I read that verse in this passage? Did I skip over that? All I'm hearing is mumbling. I got it? I read it? Okay. All right. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for us being able to look at this amazing passage, which tells us what you want from your followers, that if we follow you, we do these things. It's not just for pastors or missionaries or chaplains. It's for all of us. And help us to stand for you. We are filled with your spirit that we can be witnesses in a lost, dying, and perishing world. And I pray that you would do a work in a mighty and a powerful way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.